Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're back in our study of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now, a week before Easter, we looked at this passage. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, and Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." Now, the context here is Paul is telling us how we, as the body of Christ, individual members within Christ, because of we've come to him by grace through faith, we have the Holy Spirit, how do we interact with one another? Paul says, love one another. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good and to love each other with brotherly affection, that kind of family love. So what Paul's saying is, everybody within the body of Christ, this is how you're to love one another. And that also extends to those who are not in the body of Christ. In verse 13, he says, also practice hospitality. Pursue hospitality. It means the love of strangers. So we're to love strangers as well, whether they be in the family of God or not in the family of God. And that's all fine and good, but what if people are jerks? It's really, really easy to talk about having brotherly affection and brotherly love and practicing hospitality and being kind and being affectionate to people who like us and we like them. But what if that's not the case? How do you love someone or how do you interact with someone who does you harm? How do you do that? How do you treat people that don't like you and demonstrate their dislike for you and treat you with injustice, with malice, with intent to do you harm? How are we supposed to interact with them? If we're supposed to be living sacrifices, if we're supposed to live our lives in such a way that we constantly have a view of God's mercies in the forefront of our vision and that we are offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, what does that look like when we interact with people who are, quite frankly, evil people? Or they're not necessarily evil, but they don't take our needs at heart, and they mistreat us. How do we interact? That's what Paul is going to address here, because this is a very, very real scenario. Very real scenario. Paul is going to talk about what it means to bless those who persecute you and not to curse them. Now, Paul, before we get into the meat of what Paul is saying, understand his perspective. Understand, this wasn't written in a vacuum. You know, sometimes we read these things and, oh, here's what Paul says, and we jump immediately to, how do I apply this to my life? And that's not a bad thing, but sometimes it helps to know and understand, where's Paul's coming from? When he writes this, what's Paul's, his experience in terms of being persecuted? How does he know what it means to bless those who persecute him? How does he know what it means to not curse those who persecute him? Paul's journey is a fascinating one because he's been both on both sides of the fence here. He's been both persecutor and the persecuted. And in Acts chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but this is the first martyr, Stephen, in the church. The whole chapter is Stephen's speech to those who are about ready to stone him. And as you come to the latter portion of chapter 7, it says that they rushed at him to stone him, and they laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. That's who wrote Romans, Saul who becomes Paul. And then in chapter 8, the very next chapter, it says that Paul ravaged the church. The word for ravaged, it means to take a hold of it and to tear it like a dog, like a pit bull that grabs a hold of something and shakes its head back and forth and just rips it to shred. This is what Paul was doing in terms of the New Testament church. Then, of course, on the way to Damascus, in order to round up more Christians and imprison them and to persecute them, he himself encounters the risen Christ. Seven chapters later, after the death of Stephen, you find Paul being stoned and dragged to the edge of the city and left for dead. I got a new mic and it's bouncing off of my face, and it sounds like a I'm playing basketball up here against my cheek. Let's see if I can do this so it's not. If it's that better, a little bit, we'll see. So that's Paul's perspective. He understands what it means to persecute. He also understands what it means to be persecuted. So what's he say? How do you live with those who are flat out jerks, who people who don't respect you? It could be your spouse, by the way. This isn't necessarily non-believers, although it certainly applies to them. Could be a spouse, it could be a boss, it could be a neighbor, could be a coworker, it could be a sibling, it could be one of your children, it could be one of your parents, and it could be a government. It could be any number of people or institutions. How do you deal with them? Well, Paul says, first of all, you bless those who persecute you. You bless them and you do not curse them. To bless means to seek their highest good. To seek their highest good. To invoke a blessing upon them. In other words, to cry out to God that God would intervene and seek that person highest good. That's what it means to bless. And that's the positive, that's the affirming part. The negative part is don't curse them. Well, that's the opposite. It means that you desire to see them come to ruin. You may not be the catalyst that brings that about, but if you curse someone, you hope that they do come to ruin. And what Paul is saying here is, how do you deal with persecution? How do you deal with people who do not love you? It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You don't desire the demise or to see them suffer. You desire the exact opposite. Why is this so hard? Why is this so hard? Think about, in your mind's eye, someone who has done you wrong. Why is it so hard to wish their highest good and not wish them harm? Well, it has to do with how we view them. Paul, the very next verse, in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. One of the reasons why this is so difficult, backtrack to verse 3 in Romans 12 if you have your Bibles open. What is verse 12, what does verse 3 say? Verse 3, Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. We are conditioned to think of ourselves above everyone else. Because we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we're always thinking about our needs, our wants, our desires, we rarely rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because if we're not happy, no one's happy. We can't rejoice with other people when we're constantly focused on ourselves. And we don't weep with others when we're constantly focused on ourselves. We don't empathize with them. What Paul is crying out for here is that we must have empathy for people that we like and for people that we don't like or that don't like us. Not only must we have empathy, he also says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We must be humble. He's crying out for humility here. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Well, what does that look like? It means that you seek to live in harmony with one another, and you don't think that you have it all together. You don't ever come to the point where you think that you have arrived academically, intellectually, or morally, and think that everybody else is off base here. Be empathetic and have a degree of humility, even when you interact with people who have it out for you. This is crucial. And he says to live at harmony with one another. This is kind of the Rodney King thing. Can't we all just get along? That's what Paul's saying. Seek to get along. Even with those who don't seek to get along with you, you seek to get along. That's easy to say. But what if I empathize? What if I exercise humility and these people repay me with evil and pain? Well, that's easy. You just beat the tar out of them, right? That's simple. If you are humble and you seek their highest good and you don't want to curse them, but they keep coming at you and they come at you and they just dump insult upon insult with you and you're doing all that you can and they just let loose on you, well, what do you do? Well, obviously you just you just open up a can on them and you take them to task, right? Well, let's read what Paul says. Paul says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. On the negative aspect, Paul says, don't make it worse by repaying evil for evil. That's the age-old thing that we have heard since we were little kids. Two wrongs don't make a right. There we go. Two rights don't make a left. I think it's three rights make a left. Two wrongs, they don't make a right. Don't go there, because if you repay someone evil for evil, you've been drawn in and now you're a part of the problem. I know that's easy to say. That's easy to say. Don't repay evil for evil. It's harder to do, but this is what we're called to do. That's the negative aspect. The positive aspect is do what you can to reconcile. Now, let me ask you this. This is some really practical stuff here. Are you punishing someone right now? Everybody here has been wounded by someone else. That's a given. That's a given. If you're a human being and you have interpersonal relationships with other human beings, you're married, you have children, you have neighbors, you work with someone, someone has hurt you. It's a given. Now, here's the question. Are you punishing them? I'm not saying they didn't hurt you. I'm not saying that what they did was right. I'm not justifying it. I'm simply asking, someone who has hurt you, be they friend or foe, are you punishing them? The yes-no question. Yes or no? If it's yes, knock it off. Stop it. It's kind of like the video. If you don't have the money, don't buy stuff. Well, what if I want that stuff? Don't buy it. Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. But they hit me first. Don't hit them back. And this is so simple, it almost is embarrassing that we spend any time actually breaking this down. This is not hard to understand. Don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. Who's all? Everybody. So often, we do what we can to do what's honorable in the sight of those people we respect, do we not? What's Paul saying? No. Do what's honorable in the sight of everybody who's involved. Not to gain their approval, because it's the right thing to do. Why do we do that? Because we represent our King. We are ambassadors of Christ. And when we act, the world watches and we represent Him. Even our enemies. So if we conduct ourselves in a manner that's honorable in the sight of all, even under persecution, that gives glory to Christ. If, however, we only act honorably towards the people who like us and treat us fairly, and then when our enemies persecute us and we don't act honorably in their sight, we bring reproach and dishonor to the name of Christ. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Are you waiting to make the first move in reconciliation? Think about this for a minute. Here's what Paul's saying. Someone who's hurt you, someone has wounded you. Paul says, first of all, don't punish them. Don't repay evil for evil. Okay? That's what you don't do. So what do you do? You do whatever you can, as far as it's up to you, to reconcile. Okay, well, I'm not punishing them. You can say, okay, fine, I won't punish them. But they have to make the first move. If they want to be reconciled, they have to come to me. They hurt me. I didn't hurt them. What's Paul say? As far as it's possible, as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. That means you proactively are the peacemaker. You and I proactively are the ones that seek reconciliation, even with people that we don't respect or like. That's what Paul is saying. As far as it's up to you. Now, I can promise you, here's what many of you are thinking right now. This seems like Paul is advocating becoming a doormat. A doormat is someone who, anytime there's resistance, anytime someone comes at them, a doormat is someone who lays down and allows people to step on them and wipe their feet all over them with no resistance whatsoever. Paul is not advocating becoming a doormat. He's advocating being an anvil. Those are two different things. Neither one of them strike back, but they have very different purposes. You see, a doormat, a person who is a doormat, and there are many doormats within the body of Christ who think that they're actually applying the Sermon on the Mount and applying Romans chapter 12, and they're not. They're just weak people who can't stand up to opposition. You say, well, I don't understand, Brooks. Standing up to opposition, that seems contrary to what Paul is saying here. No, it's not. Not at all. You see, a doormat is just a weak person who offers no resistance. And the reason they offer no resistance is because they don't want to make a stir. They don't want opposition. And it's less painful for them to just lie down on their back and be trampled upon than it is to stand up for righteousness. That's what a doormat does. A doormat never offers, they just bend. Okay, whatever you want to do. An anvil, on the other hand, wears out the hammer without resisting the hammer. The difference is this. A strong man, an anvil, is a strong man whose love for others restrains all forms of retaliation. Love does rebuke. Love does correct, but love never retaliates. You follow me? Love does rebuke. Love corrects, but it does not retaliate. By living peaceably with all as far as it depends on you, it does not mean that you just lay down and let people do whatever they want. When there is injustice, when there is unrighteousness, you call a spade a spade. This is wrong. This is unjust. However, you don't repay evil for evil. There is a huge difference between an anvil and a doormat. Does that make sense? Paul is not advocating that we all lay down on our backs and just let people run all over us. But he is advocating that you don't retaliate, that you don't pay back evil for evil, and you do seek reconciliation. So here's the application points thus far. Are you punishing anyone right now? If so, repent of that. Repent of that. That also means forgiveness. You say, well, I'm not ready to forgive. When will you be ready to forgive? I'm just curious. When? I'll tell you the answer to that without having you articulate it. The reason that people are not ready to forgive, generally, is because the other person hasn't paid enough yet. When we feel they've paid enough, then we'll forgive. When we feel that they've demonstrated they are sorry enough, then we'll forgive. That's in the Bible where? That's a rhetorical question. It's not in the Bible. Our feelings follow our actions. We are to extend grace and extend forgiveness before we feel like doing so, because that's what love does. That's what love does. We are to cease from punishing. Even those people who don't ask for forgiveness, we're not to retaliate. And then, on the other side of that coin, is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Could be a spouse, could be a sibling, could be a coworker, a neighbor. Is there someone who has harmed you, or you potentially have harmed them, but you don't necessarily think so, and your relationship's in a rift? As far as it's up to you, live peaceably with all. What does that mean? It means that you are the one who takes the initiative to seek reconciliation. Have you done that? You say, no, I'm waiting for them. Why? The one who has the highest level of maturity is always the one that makes the first step. And I know what some of you are thinking. I don't even like you. I just don't like you, because what you're basically saying is you've just said, I'm a big fat baby in a diaper if I don't make a step forward. Well, that's not what I said. However, if the shoe or the diaper fits, wear it. The point is, the one who is higher in level of maturity always makes the effort to be reconciled, to be at peace. That doesn't mean that they're going to accept your olive branch. That's why it says, if possible. If possible. It's not always possible. Some people don't want to be reconciled. And Paul allows for that. But the point is, if do everything you can to be a peacemaker. Beloved, never avenge yourself. He's being redundant here. Don't repay evil for evil. Then he says, beloved, he's speaking to the body of Christ. Never, never avenge yourself. To avenge means to pay back. To pay back. Don't do it. Why not? Is God not a God of justice? Is he not an equitable God who values justice? Are you saying that these people that do these evil, they're going to go through their whole lives and they're never going to have to give an account? Doesn't seem fair. That's Paul's point. Don't avenge yourself, but leave room. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul quotes the Old Testament here. What's he saying? He's saying that God is just, God is holy, God does demand that we give an account, and when individuals act in an evil way, he will make sure that justice is met out. He will. If evil is done, he will repay that evil. He will repay that evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Clarification. Question. So, does this work in a society? So, basically, if this is true, if we're never to avenge ourselves, but only God is to execute justice, if that's the case, then what do we do with people who commit crimes? I mean, we can't prosecute them or can't bring them into a court of law. We can't pass sentence on people that have clearly committed crimes against moral and civil laws. No, that's not what Paul is saying. See chapter 13, which is next week. Paul is not talking about how a society conducts itself. He's talking about how us as individuals interact with other individuals. This is not a prohibition about using the court system. It's not a prohibition about calling the police when someone's breaking into your house. That's not at all what he's saying. Because later on in chapter 13, Paul says that the government, the governing authorities, don't bear the sword for nothing. They are God's ministers, his servants, to punish the evildoer. So yes, there is a place for punishment, but leave that up to the governing authorities, which are God's instruments of wrath. So yes, there is a wrath to come in days to come in the terms of a final judgment, but there also is when people commit crimes and hurt one another and so forth and so on, the government, police, civil courts, they take precedent over there. Leave it to God's wrath. Be it a human institution, which are his servants, or be it his divine wrath, which is to come later on. Paul's forbidding personal retribution. So how do we respond? How do we respond to our enemies? To the contrary, okay, here's what we don't do. We don't repay evil for evil. We don't avenge ourselves. So what's the proactive? How do we treat those who are so mean to us? Paul says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, well, give him something to drink. In other words, serve them. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on their head. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a very, very difficult section of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, one which we don't spend a whole lot of time on as Christians because it makes us uncomfortable and it demands that we conform and is not satisfied with the status quo. This is Jesus speaking to a group of people Some of them are true followers of him. Some of them are Pharisees. Most of them are self-righteous. And they know, quote-unquote, the law, the Old Testament. And he says to them in chapter 5, verse 38 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, well, then beat the holy hell out of them." That's the Brooke Simpson paraphrase version. The scripture says, give to them the other cheek. But that's not how we think. We don't think about giving them the other cheek. We think about making sure that we remove their cheek. And it's a pound for flesh for flesh. If you hurt me, if you poke me in the eye, then I am going to most definitely poke you in the eye, probably both of your eyes. See, the reason that this law was given in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is to make sure that justice was actually carried out in a theocracy, in a civil court. This is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when all these rules in terms of what to do for restitution and justice, all these rules are given not to the individual, but they're given to the judges in terms of how to be equitable, be just in terms of court cases. So if someone pokes someone in the eye and they lost an eye, the maximum penalty that could be exacted against the offender was that their eye be poked out. This was never meant for personal restitution list. But the Pharisees had took it to mean that. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If someone slaps you in the right cheek, well, give them the left cheek also. He's not done. I wish he were, but he's not. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, financially harm you, well, then give him your cloak as well. If they steal your jacket, well, you give them your down parka. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. So Jesus says physical, if they take advantage of you physically, if they harm you, if they take advantage of you monetarily, in terms of your stuff, they take your stuff. Oh, and if they take advantage of your service, if they say, you know what, I need you to help me do this task, we're going to do 1 mile. And then at the end of the mile, they say, well, I actually meant 2 miles. You do the 2. And then he goes on, give the one who begs from you and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. And I wish it were done, but he's not. He keeps going. You've heard it was said, you shall love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that what they did to you was right. God causes the sun and the rain to rain on the just and the unjust. So he calls a spade a spade. What they're doing is evil. What they're doing is unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a tall order, is it not? We're called to nothing less. We're called to nothing. This is exactly what Paul is saying. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In other words, serve them. Love them. Love them. Anecdotally, I always tell this story, usually in premarital counseling or weddings. I probably told this at least 5 or 6 times. You probably heard it, and you're probably rolling your eyes. Oh, no, he's going to tell this story again. I am. Bear with me. Husband and wife, not getting along, the man comes in to see a pastor. And he says, I don't love my wife anymore. I'm seeking a divorce. And he says, you can't do that. Well, I don't love her anymore. So the pastor says to the man, well, Ephesians chapter 5 commands you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So you need to go home and love your wife because the Bible commands that. He goes, well, you don't understand. I just told you I don't love her anymore. He says, well, go love her. This is a command. It's an action. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. He goes, I don't love her. And he goes, okay, I see. I see the point. Well, have you thought about a trial separation for the purpose of of reconciliation. He goes, well, I've thought about it, but I don't see how that would do any good. Well, he goes, I tell you what, why don't you do this? You can move in next door with your neighbor, and you can maybe shack up and sleep in his basement for a period of time, and you could love your wife that way. He goes, well, I'm not so sure how living next door to my wife in my neighbor's basement is going to help me love her. And he says, well, the Bible commands us to love our neighbors, so I just figured if she was your neighbor, then you'd be able to love her. And so the guy kind of thought, oh, yeah, that's really funny. That's really, you know, that's really clever. But you don't understand. It's not that I don't love her anymore. It's that's not just it. I loathe this woman. I can't stand her. All she ever does is nag and gripe at me. Every time I look at her, I grit my teeth and seethe with anger because she's always hurling insults at me. She's always calling me lazy, telling me that I'm no good. Not to mention, she's gained 50 pounds since we got married, and she's always got curlers in her hair and that green stuff all over her face. She's nasty looking. Her breath is sulfurous. She's just toxic. So the pastor said, oh, that's pretty extreme. It is extreme! So would it be safe to say that you'd view her as a combatant? Perhaps maybe even an enemy. Yes! Finally, you understand. It's not that I just don't love her. I don't even like her. She doesn't like me. We hate each other. Well, I have good news. What's that? The Bible commands you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So shut up and go home and love your wife. That is an application of a Sermon on the Mount in marriage counseling. Seriously. Now, how you do that is a whole nother sermon. But that is no less than what we're called to do. There's no out. There is no out. There is but they're mean to me. And your point is what? They're mean to you? So therefore, that is the get you off the hook from loving them? Where in the Sermon on the Mount is there the clause, unless they, of course, are mean to you? In that case, don't bother loving them. Beat the tar out of them. It's not there. For good reason. Christ is more interested in blessing those who persecute him than he is in cursing them, which he demonstrates by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross. What does Paul mean by, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head? Not exactly sure. There's at least three different possibilities. It could be a combination of all three. One possibility, this is taken from Proverbs, where he quotes Proverbs chapter 25. It could mean this. Some commentators believe that for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head, meaning when you do acts of kindness towards those who are meaning to harm you, what it does is it increases the level of wrath that they'll receive from God. It will make their final judgment be worse than it already is because it further gives them no justification for the way that they treat you. It's possible it could mean that, although I doubt it. Second possible meaning is that Paul is saying, by quoting Solomon in Proverbs, that by treating your enemies with kindness, by giving them something to drink when they're thirsty, by loving them, by serving them, you will shame them into repentance. Very possible. Third possible meaning, which is very similar to the second, is that, and some commentators have pointed out that in Egypt, in the time that Paul wrote this, there was a custom and a ritual that someone did when they repented of an injustice done against someone else. Why they would do this, I have no idea. But they would take a bucket and put burning coals in it and set it on their head. And they would walk around with a burning bucket of hot coals on their head, symbolizing their penance and their repentance. In other words, it's a symbol of genuine repentance. Because you don't stick burning coals on your head unless you're really serious about repentance. I'm not going to stick burning coals on my head anyway. But nonetheless, this is what they did in Egypt at the time that Paul was writing this. So what Paul is saying here is essentially this. When you merit out evil and injustice, and then someone pays back that evil and injustice with love, and you keep doling it out, and the hammer keeps falling, and you just keep beating on them, but they keep returning it with love, all of a sudden you have to start asking, what in the world motivates this person to love me when I'm trying to get them to hit me back? Stacy and I watched a movie. I highly recommend this. It is a bit graphic. It is rated R, so it's not for kids. True story, To End All Wars. It's about a group of POWs, mostly British, Australian, in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Thailand. You've heard of the Bataan Death March, where thousands of POWs died. This is this group. And they're under Japanese rule and under the Bushido Code, of where anyone who surrenders is viewed less than human anyway. So they don't, the Geneva Convention, what Geneva Convention? Japanese prisoner of war camp is absolutely brutal. In this prisoner of war camp, these individuals start a little school of philosophy where they are studying Plato in the death house where the guards won't go. It's where all the people with malaria and typhus and all these different things are at. So they would sneak in there in the middle of the night and they would study these things. Eventually they're caught and they're all beaten and their books are all taken. And there's a scene in which one of the teachers is meeting with the leader of the camp, the Japanese prisoner of war camp, and he's explaining him that this book helps us be better slaves. It helps us. If you slap in the right cheek, we are to turn the other cheek. And just, you know it's coming. And he clocks him and laughs and says, superstition. But they give them their books back because they see that actually their productivity in the camp and building the railroad actually increases. And they keep loving their enemies. And there's one scene in there that just, it is so graphic. I can't even believe that this is a true story, and it is a true story. One man decides to organize a prison outbreak and try to escape, which is a futile effort, and they're caught. And they're all executed except the one man who organized it. And another man comes up to Sergeant Ito, the most brutal Japanese guy in the camp, and he whispers something in Japanese. And they spare this one man who's left on his knees, and they take the man who approached the sergeant out to the edge of the camp, and they crucify him. Literally crucify him, just like Jesus. And as they're doing this, Sergeant Ito, the most vicious, brutal man in the whole camp, he begins to cry as he watched this man give his life for another, this other soldier. Someone who is innocent, giving himself on behalf of someone who is not, and he begins to cry. And it confounds the whole Japanese camp how these prisoners are able to do this. Now, I'd like to tell you that they all became followers of Jesus, but that's not the case. But that's not the point. It doesn't say to do this so that they will follow Jesus. It just says to do this because this honors Jesus. And it was evident that the Japanese, they were confounded by the amount of love that these prisoners, these walking skeletons, actually had for the Japanese. It confounds reason. It's not possible to do this in your own spirit. And that's why Paul says in the end, he says, don't be overcome by evil. What does it mean to be overcome by evil? Does it mean that, is Paul saying, don't allow others to overcome you by oppressing you and stomping on you and taking your rights? In other words, is Paul saying that the evil is out there? Don't allow those evil people to take from you what is rightfully yours. That doesn't seem to fit with the context, does it? That's not what he means. What he means by don't be overcome by evil is don't be overcome by and give in to the temptation to repay evil for evil. That's what he's saying. Don't be overcome by the natural human inclination to just whack when someone steps up against you and delivers harm to you. Don't be overcome with the temptation to repay them, but rather overcome evil with good. Now that's a tall order. The Sermon on the Mount is a tall order. The calling to live as peacemakers and not be retaliate for personal offenses is a tall order. How do you do that? Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only possible way that we can be peacemakers, the only possible way that we won't be overcome by evil, but we're overcome evil by good, the only possible way that you can love those who persecute you, even if it's your own spouse, even if it's your neighbor, even if it's someone who is diametrically opposed to your personal worldview and your values, the only way that you can love your enemies, and by the way, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but it's within my lifetime, I fully expect that we will lose our religious freedom in this country. How do you love those who stand to take your freedoms away? How do they do it in China? How do they do it in Saudi Arabia? How do they do it in Iran? How do they do it in the other parts of the world where it's not legal to worship Christ openly as we do? Yet they're still commanded to love those people. How? Couple things. You have to be dead to self. This, you know, I am an American. I am a patriot. But this whole Bill of Rights things, I'm thankful for our Constitution. But when it comes down to being dead in Christ, what rights do I really have? You know what right I have? It is my right to suffer and die for Christ. That's it. That's my right. That's my privilege. It is my right to be an heir to all things in Christ. It is my right to be united with Him forever. It is my right, by virtue of what He has done, to eternal life. It's not my right to be prosperous. Now, in our country, we get to pursue happiness. Happiness is not a right. The pursuit of is a right granted to us. But in some countries, you're not even have that right. The only right that I really have is I have the right to worship and adore Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't even live anymore. In other words, I surrendered all my rights when I came to Christ. He's my King. He's my Lord. I don't have an agenda apart from Him. So we have to die to self. The second thing is we must be alive in Christ. You can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating you. This is not some moralistic code that, oh, by the way, just do this. You can't do this apart from Christ living and indwelling you. He will do this through you when you submit yourself to Him. And we must see our enemies as Christ sees our enemies. In Acts chapter 17, I cannot help but think that when Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome in terms of how you treat your enemies, that he did not have this image burned in his mind's eye as a flaming example of what it means to love your enemies. In Acts chapter 7, when he saw, when he is the chief persecutor, when he holds the garments of those who are gathering the stones to hurl them at Stephen, the first martyr, this is what he witnesses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, just to show you that what Paul is talking about here is not a doormat but an anvil, This is the last portion of Stephen's speech to those who would put him in the ground. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, listen to this, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That is the embodiment of Romans 12. That is the embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount. That is only possible if you have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, yet Christ lives within you, and everything that you do in this life, you do because of him who gave himself for you. Apart from that, that's not possible. That's what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 12. And that is exactly how Paul himself met his end, with a sword and a beheading. Loving his enemies and preaching the gospel to them to the moment the blade met the back of his neck. We are called to no less. No less. It's a tall order, but it's one that brings glory to God. And no other path brings glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, looking at Paul's chapter 12 to the church in Rome in terms of how we're to live with our enemies, we're to pray for those who persecute us, to love them, to feed them, to serve them, to refuse to retaliate against them. Lord, that is not our nature. It's not our nature to do that with those we say we love, let alone those who we don't pretend to love. It's our nature to strike back. It's our nature to fly the flag of the serpent that our forefathers considered flying when they founded this country with a rattlesnake. It says, don't tread on me. That's how we think. That's our default mechanism. And Lord, that's clearly not what you call us to. Father, we cannot do this apart from your grace. We can't do this apart from your mercy. We can't do this unless you transform us, unless you renew our minds, unless you give us a new heart. Take out this heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that desires your will above our own. Father, we ask this not so that we would be good Christians, quote unquote, but we ask this so that as children of you, we would give you glory, and the things that we do in this life would cause you to be praised and your Son to be exalted. We can't do this apart from your Spirit, so fill us and dwell us and power us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.